understand that the church and Israel are not to be confused one with the other. And I pray that Israel and Jerusalem would live in peace and safety, because that is to ask for Jesus to come back, and we pray that he comes back soon. So, Father, we thank you for your presence with us in this house today, and we thank you that we can know these great, wonderful truths concerning the Old Testament. Sometimes we concentrate a lot on the New, and we need to know the Old as well, so we thank you for that, and we thank you for your presence with us in this house here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, and that is exactly what I'm going to do today. We've kind of gone back and forth as elders as to whether I was going to be in here or be maintained in the first hour. And so the decision was made that I was going to be in here. So I decided I would reintroduce Isaiah, because there's a number of people in here who haven't don't come to the first hour and maybe don't keep up on the internet. And what my hope is that for those of you who have not been keeping up with it, that this might give you some encouragement to do that. But rather than keeping on with that then in this hour, I'm going to be going back to the first hour, as was explained a minute ago. So that's what we're doing today. But I would really encourage you to get into this Isaiah study. I've been teaching it since January, so there's quite a few lessons. There's 23, I believe, up to this point. But you don't have to go to the website and listen, spend the hours to listen to each one. Here's what you can do. If you go to our website, on the banner, it says Lessons up at the top. Click on that. On the left side, the Lessons Library will come up. Go to Old Testament, click on Isaiah, and then all of the lessons that are on the live stream will be just Isaiah will show up. If you look to the right of each lesson, there are three buttons. The first button is a little triangular play button. If you click on that, that will be the video. You can watch it for an hour. If you click on the second one, there's a little headphones icon on there. You can click on that, and you can listen to it for an hour. But the third one is a little tricky, because it's an arrow that points down, and when you put your cursor over it, it'll say Save As. Well, it's lying to you, because that's where the text is. So if you click on that Save As button, the text will be there, and you can skim through my notes a whole lot faster than you can listen and get up to speed. But I'd really like you to do that, because Isaiah is an amazing book. But here's the problem. If you don't understand the Old Testament, if you don't understand the covenants, if you don't understand God's plan with Israel, if you don't understand Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and the blessings and cursings, you cannot understand the Bible. You can't read just the New Testament and understand what's going on. Too many people do that, and as a result, you can get all kinds of false teaching, especially about the book of Matthew, because people don't understand what's going on with Israel as opposed to the church. So it's extremely important to know the Old Testament, and Isaiah is an extremely important book along those lines. So if you haven't been listening, I would urge you to catch up with it, because it's really good. And if you can, come in at 9:30 and listen to it being taught. I'm not saying that just because I'm teaching it. I'm saying it because it's a really important book. Also, if you're not used to my teaching, you notice I use the languages a lot, and I'm not that good at them. I use them more than Jeremy, and I know full well that when I use these Hebrew words, you don't know them, you don't understand them, you can't read them. I get that. But I'm doing it, number one, to help me get familiar with the language a little bit. I'm learning it myself. And number two, there are a couple people in here who have studied it. It helps them. And there are people on the internet who studied it, and it might help them. So that's why I do that, probably a little more. But our Bible is built on words, and these words mean things. And primarily that's what I'm doing, is defining words as I go along through this. But I found a number of occasions where what the Hebrew means and what our NASB translators put in the Bible are really not matching up too well in my mind. So I've spent some time talking to people about what I think could be a better translation in some cases. Just a quick example, last week I taught our Bible has the word indignation in it. Well, people can get indignant because somebody wore the same dress to the same social occasion. So that really doesn't say anything. But what the word really means is enraged, that God is not indignant with Israel or Babylon or whatever. He is enraged with them. And I think sometimes our translations could do a little better job of picking up those nuances, but they don't always do that. Okay, so getting to Isaiah now, the prophet's name is Yahshayahu, enemies, the Lord, Yahweh, is salvation. He was the son of Amoz, not Amos or Amos, but Amoz with the TS sound at the end, meaning strong or courageous. In other words, he's not the same guy as the prophet Amos. Some theologians believe he was a royal descendant of David, but there doesn't seem to be any hard evidence to sustain that position. But that is a rabbinic tradition. Certain rabbinic commentators noted the tradition that Isaiah's father, Amoz, and King Amaziah of Judah were brothers, thereby making Isaiah of royal descent. Perhaps this tradition owes its origin in part to the accessibility that our prophet had to the kings of Judah, but otherwise it's not well attested. Now, he almost certainly lived in Jerusalem, but that's never stated either, but he was around the king in the palace and so forth quite a bit. Now, other people have suggested that Isaiah was a priest, but that's also speculation. Based on the fact that Isaiah wrote some history concerning Uzziah and Hezekiah, others have speculated that he was a scribe, and others believe he must have been trained in foreign relations, but that again is speculation based on some of the incidents in the text. There's not a lot known about Isaiah the person, but there's a lot of speculation concerning his identity and personal background. I'm thinking that perhaps we should simply ascribe Isaiah's ministry to the sovereignty of God, to put his man in the right place at the right time and under the inspiration ministry of the Holy Spirit to have him write about subjects he might otherwise not know about. And in terms of exegetical Bible study, I think that's probably the best opinion to hold. And perhaps the only scriptural reasons that causes people to think that Isaiah was of royal lineage is due to the fact that King Hezekiah sent a high-ranking delegation to the prophet to seek his prayers on behalf of the nation when the Assyrians had Jerusalem under siege. And we can see that in 2 Kings 19, 1 and 2. How is the size of that script up there? Last time I was in here, I was using too small a font. Is that better back there? Okay. 2 Kings 19, 1 and 2. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So that conclusion that he must have been of royal lineage is reading a little too much into the scripture. By that time in Judah's history, Isaiah had been a very well-known prophet for many years, and it would have been natural for Hezekiah to seek out the man of God and ask for his prayer support in that time of a very serious crisis. So why would the king seek out some relative of King David, who was not part of the ruling structure in place at the time, and ask him to pray for the nation? And I don't think you would. You would seek out a known man of God who had a relationship with Yahweh and whose prayers were known to be heard by God. King Hezekiah himself was in the lineage of the house of David. If he thought, as a Davidic descendant, that his prayer to God would not be sufficient to deliver the nation, why would he resort to a lesser figure of the house of David in terms of royal position for prayer support? So there's no doubt that Isaiah was a very well-known prophet in Judah by that time. Unger said his authority greatly increased after the fulfillment of the prophecies by the Babylonian exile, the victories of Cyrus, and the deliverance of the covenant people. Even Cyrus was induced to set the Jews at liberty by the prophecies of Isaiah concerning himself. Now, he's also considered by many people to be the prophet, although that's also a subjective assessment and doesn't really mean anything in terms of properly exegeting the scriptures. Unger wrote along those lines that he was the greatest of the Hebrew prophets. His general prophecies are without equal as far as beauty of style, versatility of treatment, brilliance of imagery, and splendor of diction are concerned. He has often been called the Prince of Old Testament prophets. His book is the first among the so-called latter prophets, and his first name has been given to his prophetic collection. So those theologians who are knowledgeable in the Hebrew inform us that Isaiah exhibited considerable skill as a Hebrew writer, which indicates he was most likely a well-educated member of the upper class. Now, latter prophets is a more accurate description than major prophets, And that's the category that we tend to put the prophets in today. We talk about major prophets and minor prophets. But dividing the prophets into groups of major and minor tends to make people think one group is more important than the other group, and that is a completely incorrect assessment. They are all equally important parts of the canon. The word latter is an indication of the time when some of the prophets ministered to Israel compared to other earlier prophets, and carries no implication concerning importance. Dr. Feinberg addressed this quite some time back. He said, one of the primary ineptitudes of the centuries is the popular name given to the last 12 books of the Old Testament, namely the minor prophets. The impression often gained is that these books are of minor importance. A better designation for them is that which the rabbis employed, and that is the 12. The Hebrew canon divided the prophetic books into former prophets, which were Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and latter prophets, which were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. And the 12 were known from ancient times as the smaller prophets because of their relative size compared to their bigger brothers, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And they formed one book to ensure against loss of any of the books. And we also have the additional problem from our point of view that we comprehend these, or we do not comprehend Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings to be prophetic books. We look at them as history books. So it isn't in our mind to think of them as former prophets. And furthermore, lumping all of what we consider to be the prophetical books into one category called the latter prophets is not a consideration for us today. We use major and minor. So if we would simply consider all of the prophetical books to be equally an inspired, inerrant part of the canon of Scripture, these categories would not be as much of a problem. Now, because Isaiah had so much to say about the Messiah, it's said that the early church fathers began to referring to him as the evangelical prophet. Archer wrote this, said, Isaiah sets forth the doctrine of Christ in such full detail that he's been rightly described as the evangelical prophet. Deeper Christological insights are to be found in his work. More Christological and deeper Christological insights are to be found in his work than anywhere else. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind is that the Old Testament nature of salvation is often speaking of Israel's national salvation rather than individual personal justification salvation. And Isaiah certainly emphasizes that national salvation and restoration of Israel. And that's truth that replacement theologians have a difficult time recognizing because national Israel is not a factor in their theology. Isaiah does refer to the Messiah, especially in the revelation of the birth of Christ and the suffering servant, but none of the Israelites of that time necessarily thought of him in terms of what we now know due to the New Testament revelation of Christ. Much of Isaiah's Christology is apparent only in light of the progressive revelation of later Scripture. And my point is, I am skeptical of this association between the concept of evangelical Christianity and the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah did not have the complete picture of Christ as he was revealed in the New Testament. And trying to make the connection between Isaiah and evangelical Christianity as we know it today is more of a characteristic of replacement theology thinking. Now, the time in which Isaiah ministered is very well established by historical records. He received his call to ministry in the year that King Uzziah died, which was in 740 B.C., and this is written in Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and he served the Lord for at least 40 years and likely more. And he ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and actually on into Manasseh as well. And Hezekiah ruled until 687 B.C., and in the opening verse of the book, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah ministered to Judah during a time of danger and trepidation. Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and later Judah was nearly conquered by Assyria, but Isaiah's counsel to the king to rely on the Lord was rewarded when the angel of the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army. And you can we'll read about that in Isaiah 37 when we get there. Now, we do know the dates of some of the significant events that Isaiah discussed in his book, and if we assume these dates indicate his active involvement in ministry, which is likely, then he ministered for probably about 60 years. Bullock related this timeline this way. In 740 BC, Isaiah was called. 734 to 732, he encouraged Ahaz against the Syrian Israelite crisis. Ahaz did not listen to him, by the way. In 716, Ahaz's death and Isaiah's warning to the Philistines. In 711, Sargon's expedition against Ashdod and Isaiah's oracle against Egypt and Ethiopia. In 704 is the accounting of Hezekiah's illness. In 703, the embassy of Merodach-Baladan came to Hezekiah's temple and showed him all of the treasures that they later came back and stole. In 701 was Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem, and in 681 was the death of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. So Isaiah lived beyond the end of Hezekiah's life, though, into Manasseh's reign, and we don't know how long. He authored at least part of the books of Kings of Judah, the book of the Kings of Judah and Israel, containing the complete works of Uzziah and Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 20:20, that book is called the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Now, these books are no longer extant, meaning that is, they're lost to history, and we don't have access to them anymore. But 2 Chronicles 26:22 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written." And in 2 Chronicles 32:32 it says this, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." Now the prophet did live into Manasseh's reign, who, legend has it, had Isaiah put to death by placing him inside a hollow log and having him sawn in two. And that's possibly where this reference in Hebrews 11:37 originated, where it partially says they were sawn in two, talking about prophets. But sawing people in two seems to have been a relatively common means of persecution, along with various other ways of putting people to death. And nowhere is it specifically said that Isaiah suffered that fate. These guys had some very ingenious ways of killing people that were really torturous and really awful and really evil. And unfortunately, there's still a lot of people today who still do that. Now, Isaiah was named to an unnamed woman only described as the prophetess, Isaiah 8:3. "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son." This word prophetess is Naviah, and that's the feminine form for a prophet, that is a which they Navi. Prophets were not unknown in the Old Testament. The primary question in connection with the scripture concerns the issue of whether or not this woman, Isaiah's wife, was a prophetess because she was personally graced with the gift of prophecy, or whether she was simply known as a prophetess because she was married to the prophet Isaiah. Now, theologians have argued both positions, and frankly, there's no way for us to know, but most probably subscribe to the fact that she was just called a prophetess because she was married to Isaiah. What we do know is that the scriptures never credited her with any prophetical revelation given to her by Yahweh. So I kind of tend to go with the latter assertion myself, that she was his wife, and that's what it meant. Isaiah and his wife had two sons who were given names of significance. In Isaiah 7:3, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sha'ar Yashuv," which means a remnant shall return. And then in Isaiah 8:3, the other son is identified. "She conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, speed the spoil, hasten the booty." And when we went through those names fairly well. These strange names portray two basic themes of the book of Isaiah. God is about to bring judgment upon his people, hence Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But after that, there will be an outpouring of God's mercy and grace to the remnant of people who remain faithful to God, hence Sha'ar Yashuv. And by the way, this concept of the remnant is extremely important. I just heard a guy on so-called Christian TV yesterday or this morning talking about the remnant being people in the church. The remnant pertains to believing, faithful Israelite Jews. That's all it pertains to. And if you go on the website, you'll find that I taught a whole lesson on that earlier, a few months ago, probably now. But that's a very important concept to understand, is the remnant of Israel. Now, Isaiah's ministry consisted of two major components. One was to warn of God's impending judgment on the unfaithful nation if they failed to return to him by obeying the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. And two was to deliver the promise of God's restoration once he had imposed divine discipline on the nation. The implication of the second facet of Isaiah's ministry is that the first facet failed to deter the nation from its disobedient and rebellious ways against their God, therefore making the imposition of divine discipline as promised in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 a reality. Now, it's very important in terms of understanding God's program with Israel to never divorce their history from beginning to end with the revelation given in those two chapters in the Pentateuch. From the promises made in the unconditional unilateral biblical covenants, and from meeting the conditional law requirements of the Mosaic covenant. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience and rebellion. And if you understand those two chapters of the Bible, you understand what's happened to Israel throughout their history. So it's vitally important to know what's going on in those books, in those chapters. So obviously the curses were ultimately necessitated by the unfaithfulness of the nation to the Mosaic covenant. The covenants begin with the Abrahamic covenant and the three subsequent covenants that followed it. Confirming and amplifying the Abrahamic covenant here, the land, seed, and blessing. We have the land covenant in Deuteronomy 29, one verse, and then Deuteronomy 30. We have a Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So the book of Isaiah is a revelatory book concerning the call to enjoy the blessings God promised the nation of Israel, predicated on obedience to the Mosaic covenant, a warning concerning the imposition of disciplinary curses promised for disobedience and rebellion, and the promise of restoration under the auspices of the biblical covenants once Israel has experienced the divine discipline God promised for their failure. And as a result, they would finally accept the Messiah King of the Jews. And that's one of the things I was referring to about the book of Matthew. Those things are played out in the book of Matthew. And if you don't understand what's going here, you don't understand what. So Isaiah, in harmony with all the other prophets, was calling Israel back to obedience under the auspices of the Mosaic covenant so the nation could enjoy the unconditional covenant blessings of the biblical covenants. That did not happen then, it's not happening now, and it will not happen until Israel finishes the course of divine discipline set before the nation, which we know is culminating with the tribulation. The fact that the nation has refused to heed the call of Yahweh and his prophets to obedience does not negate the fact that they had a genuine opportunity to do so at the time. Now, most people do not understand the issues involved in operating according to the unconditional biblical promises made to Israel in the biblical covenants and the seemingly contradictory command to live according to the conditional covenant stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. So understanding that issue helps us understand what Isaiah and the other prophets were attempting to accomplish during their ministries to Israel. And Dr. Woods, who we just listened to in the first hour, Andy Woods, has probably the best explanation of this situation that's also easily understood. He frames the issue in terms of ownership and possession. In other words, Israel owns the promises of the unconditional biblical covenants, But possession of them is conditioned on their obedience to the Mosaic Covenant stipulations. And he has a lengthy quotation, and I'm going to read it to you, and it's out of his book that came out last year or so, The Coming Kingdom, What is the Kingdom, and How is Kingdom Now Theology Changing the Focus of the Church? It's an excellent book. If you're interested in understanding the kingdom, it's a good book to get. But let me read how he explains this dichotomy between the law of the Mosaic Covenant and the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic Covenant and the other three covenants that explain it. So the Abrahamic Covenant gives to Israel unconditional ownership of its various promises. Due to the Abrahamic Covenant's unconditional nature, no amount of disobedience on Israel's part can remove her ownership of these blessings. While Israel can be severely disciplined by God for disobeying the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, even resulting in the nation's conquest by foreign powers, she can never forfeit ownership of the promises spoken of in the Abrahamic Covenant. However, before Israel can possess or enjoy what she owns, she must obey the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. Thus, any given generation within Israel must meet the conditions of the Mosaic Covenant in order to experience the blessings promised in the Abrahamic and related sub-covenants, which I've been calling amplifying covenants. The Abrahamic Covenant's unconditional nature prevents God from revoking the nation's ownership of her covenantal blessings on account of her disobedience. However, the Mosaic Covenant's conditional nature prevents God from bringing forth these blessings upon the nation despite her disobedience. Consequently, the Old Testament prophets consistently called the wayward nation of Israel back to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant so that she could experience the covenantal blessings that she already owns. These prophets also consistently proclaimed that her enjoyment of her covenantal blessings was conditioned upon her response to the Mosaic Covenant. When both Israel's unconditional and conditional covenants are considered, perhaps the language, an unconditional covenant with a conditional blessing, is the best way to comprehensively describe the nation's complete covenant structure. Only when she, meaning Israel, is both owner and possessor, will the earthly kingdom become a reality. And I think that is the single best explanation, simple explanation of this situation going on between the Mosaic Covenant, the law, and the unconditional blessing covenants that Israel is operating under. Chisholm, in his Old Testament theology book, had a good, succinctly expressed understanding of the theological message that Isaiah was conveying in his book. The Lord will fulfill his ideal for Israel by purifying his people through judgment and then restoring them to a renewed covenant relationship. He will establish Jerusalem or Zion as the center of his worldwide campaign and reconcile once hostile nations to himself. This book ties together a lot of biblical information. It's 66 chapters long. It relates to the curses promised in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and to the unconditional covenants whose ownership by Israel are dependent only upon the faithfulness of Yahweh, who cannot lie, and to the acceptance of the Messianic King by a faithful generation. It relates to the purification of the people as they are subjected to Yahweh's divine discipline during the tribulation. In turn, that relates to Israel's current regathering in unbelief in preparation for passing under the rod of judgment that Ezekiel talked about in chapter 20. Ultimately, the book also relates to the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. Now, this book is not about the church, and certainly there is a tremendous amount of important information for believers in this age which allows them to understand God's plan for Israel in history. It also provides information on the Messiah, the suffering servant, whose death will provide not only justification for the nation of Israel and the believing Israelites, but for the many, which relates to the people of the world, which is in Isaiah 53:11. Isaiah makes it clear in other passages that Gentile salvation is part of God's plan. Now, the book provides revelation concerning the eventual establishment of the kingdom, which is yet to occur. The kingdom is not now. It is still future. And this information refutes any theology that claims the messianic kingdom was established at the Lord's first coming. Replacement theology destroys any hope of properly understanding this prophetical book. The church is not Israel, and this book, properly exegeted, makes that very clear. One Southern Baptist commentator had some wise words in relation to understanding the book today, and while I don't agree with this guy a whole lot sometimes, this is pretty good. He said, the first step in this process of finding contemporary relevance in an ancient text is to discover the meaning each passage had in its original setting. And what did Isaiah's words mean or convey to his audience? This raises the issue of determining the meaning of the Hebrew words he employed, the grammatical forms that were used to express those ideas, the temporal setting of the audience, and the theological worldview of the audience. Why was he speaking these words to them? Since Isaiah's message was directed to a 6th century audience, and that's 6th century B.C., by the way, on the verge of national crisis, it only indirectly relates to people today. The key that enables the modern reader to discover an indirect relevance comes from understanding the meaning of the prophet's message to his audience, developing broad theological principles from these specific incidents and teachings, and finding analogy theological teaching in the modern world today. What I try to do as I've gone through this book is examine it in light of its relevance at the time and finding what applications we can get out of it for us today. But finding the church in Isaiah is the fruit of imposing the New Testament back into the Old Testament based on the presupposition that God is through with Israel and that he has placed that nation with the church, which is an entirely impermissible exegetical presupposition. Literal hermeneutics, then, is the key to properly understanding Isaiah's revelation concerning Israel. Now, this book is broadly considered to consist of two sections. The first section, chapters 1 to 39, relate to the judgment Yahweh was about to inflict on Judah for covenant unfaithfulness, which culminated in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians took Judah into captivity and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and thus began the times of the Gentiles, typified by the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, which must run its course before the restoration of Israel can occur. Now, the second section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, offers words of comfort and encouragement for the Israelites. God promised them that the Messianic king and his kingdom will one day be established on the Davidic throne. Now, for such a lengthy book, you can find some pretty reasonably simple outlines of the book. This one is out of the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And in the first section from chapters 1 through 35, we have prophecies against Judah, which is what I've been dealing with. I'm just about to wrap up chapters 11 and 12 in the next couple weeks. Prophecies against other nations from 13 to 23. Prophecies of the day of the Lord from 24 to 27, and prophecies of judgment and blessing from 28 to 35. Now, these aren't hard and fast categories. What we find in Isaiah is that he very frequently is moving back and forth, sometimes within the same chapter and interspersed between two current events he's dealing with. He'll jump to a long-term prophecy in the middle of it. So it's something you have to be aware of when you're reading his book, is that he does have some switches from short-term to long-term fairly frequently throughout his book. So these are not hard and fast categories here. The second part from historical material from chapters 36 through 39, Hezekiah's deliverance from Assyria in 36 and 7, Hezekiah's deliverance from sickness in chapter 38, and Hezekiah's sin in chapter 39. And then the third part of the book, according to this outline, is prophecies of comfort, from chapter 40 through the end of the book in chapter 66. Prophecies of Israel's deliverance in 40 to 48. Prophecies of Israel's deliverer in 49 to 57. And prophecies of Israel's glorious future in 58 through 66. Now, for those who denied the ability of God to predict the future through his prophets, the book of Isaiah has been a favorite target for higher criticism. These people simply cannot accept the reality of prophecy. The obvious shift in focus from chapters 1 to 39 to chapters 40 to 66 leads them to claim that at least two different people wrote those two parts of the book. Not content with that, other theologians assign three or more authors to the book. And a lot of ink has been spilled by people attempting to deny that Isaiah actually authored the book, either all or in part. As each critical theory is debunked, other theological skeptics step in to create another scenario denying Isaiah's authorship of the complete book. So as soon as you defeat one, another one pops up somewhere from someone else who doesn't want to deny the inspired, inerrant nature of the Word of God. So there is a history concerning the higher criticism of Isaiah, and I'm going to briefly discuss it, but I don't get into it deeply here, and I'm not going to in the exegesis of the Scriptures, because I simply reject it. Isaiah is undoubtedly the author of the book from beginning to end as we have it. Dr. Archer explained how all this got started. He said, with the growth of deism in the Western world during the late 18th century, it was only natural that men of anti-supernatural convictions would take exception to those extensive portions of Isaiah which exhibit a foreknowledge of future events. If the book was to be treated as of merely human origin, it was an unavoidable necessity to explain these apparently successful predictions as having been written after the fulfillment had taken place, or at least when it was about to occur. And incidentally, they do the same thing with the book of Daniel. Now, the principal architects of the two Isaiah theory have simply assumed, on rationalistic grounds, the impossibility of divine revelation and genuinely predictive prophecy. The basic assumption of all such critics, however, else they may differ among themselves, is that there cannot be such a thing as a distinct prophetic insight of the distant future. And of course, we reject that. And if you think about it, Satan used two tactics in the Garden of Eden to deceive Eve and to convince Adam to rebel against God. One was to question God's word in order to cast doubt on God's truthfulness and on his authority as the Creator God. And the other was to convince Adam that he could be his own God. And this kind of criticism of the Word of God, in this case, the book of Isaiah, is doing, to this day yet, the very things that Satan used to bring about the fall of man so long ago. It worked so well then, he's still doing it now, and it still works, because people want to deny the Word of God and its truthfulness. Now, the first and most basic argument is this. They, meaning the critics, agree that chapters 1 to 39 of the book belong to Isaiah, but they refer to chapters 40 to 66 as 2nd Isaiah, insisting it was written by an unknown author long after the ministry of the famous prophet of Judah. Those who assign chapters 40 to 66 to a 2nd Isaiah point out that the two major sections of the book seem to be set in different times. Chapters 1 to 39 clearly belong to the 8th century B.C., a turbulent period in the history of Judah. But Isaiah 40 to 66, according to these scholars, and I use that word scholar very loosely, these people are not scholars, seems to be addressed to the citizens of Judah who were being held as captives in Babylon about 550 B.C. This was 2 centuries after Isaiah lived and prophesied. Point to the differences in tone, language, and style between these two major sections as proof the book was written by two different authors. One German critic named... Being a German guy, I'm really incensed at all these Germans that seem to want to... They seem to be the major propagators of trying to deny the Bible as God's Word. I don't know what's wrong with those guys. But he thought that chapters 40 to 55 were written about 540 B.C. by a person called Deutero-Isaiah, who resided in Lebanon. You see, they just make this stuff up. And chapters 56 to 66 were written in Jerusalem by Trito-Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah, Furthermore, he thought a redactor who lived sometime from the last century B.C. to the first century A.D. used other documents to put chapters 1 to 39 in the order as we know it today. Well, that's just, as I said, that's just making stuff up. There's no basis in any of this as fact. And because the unity cannot plausibly be denied, some theologians have decided that a school of Isaiah's disciples arranged the prophet's works and added some of their own to produce the book as we know it today. Some more recent scholars are coming to the view that the entire Isaianic corpus of 66 chapters betray such strong evidences of unity as to suggest an orderly and systematic arrangement by one or more adherents of a so-called Isaianic school. According to this position, a circle of disciples, and they're basing this on one verse in the Bible, Isaiah 8:16, where it talked about Isaiah having some disciples, treasured a recollection of the 8th century prophets' utterances, and then gradually added to them with each successive generation until finally an able practitioner of this school, living possibly in the 3rd century B.C., reworked the entire body of material into a well-ordered literary masterpiece. But there's no evidence that Isaiah founded a school of prophets, and the reference to disciples in Isaiah 8:16 is a reference to the true believers of the time and not necessarily to those who were students of Isaiah in his alleged school of prophets. Now, some of these theories are quite elaborate, and it seems obvious that if some of these critics spent as much time actually exegeting the book rather than concocting these intricate theories that deny its authenticity, that Christianity would be much better off, and Christian people, laymen, pastors, and theologians, would be much better informed about God's plan for history. Now, Archer mentioned deism as the foundational theological impetus for employing higher criticism of the Bible. Deism is not the equivalent of biblically informed theology. It is rationalistic, which renders it man-centered and not God-centered. Deists do believe in a creator God, but they imagine that he is no longer involved in the outworking of history. It, meaning deism, refers to what can be called natural religion or the acceptance of a certain body of religious knowledge acquired solely by the use of reason as opposed to knowledge gained either through revelation or the teaching of a church. It would reduce God's function in creation to that of first cause only. The basic doctrines of deism are the belief in a supreme being, the obligation of worship, the obligation of ethical conduct, the need for repentance from sins, and divine rewards and punishments in this life and the next. Deism contradicts Orthodox Christianity by denying any direct intervention in the natural order by God. Although deists profess belief in a personal providence, they deny the Trinity, the Incarnation, the divine authority of the Bible, the atonement miracles, any particular elect people such as Israel, and any supernatural redemptive act in history. The ideal of these deists was a sober, natural religion without many of the basic tenets of Christianity. Deists were agreed in denouncing any kind of religious intolerance because, in their opinion, all religions are basically the same. Moral principles are not the result of a revelation, but originate from the very structure of man's reason. In other words, man is his own God. That's what they're talking about. So the book of Isaiah, then, in the form that we know it, has been in existence since before the birth of Christ Jesus. What is known as the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible has been in use since the 10th century A.D. It's the basis for the scriptures the Jews use today, and it's the basis for our translations. A complete scroll of Isaiah was found at Qumran among the Dead Sea Scrolls that is essentially the same text with only minor, normally expected variations that we use today. This verifies the text back to 1,000 years prior to the Masoretic text. The apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus, also known as the Wisdom of Jesus, son of Sirach, mentioned the prophet and his book even before that to about 190 B.C., so at the very least, this confirms the existence of the book as we know it nearly two centuries before Christ, which means no redactor could have possibly added to or changed the text after that time. Remember, they had people trying to change the book clear up into after Christ's death. Well, that doesn't work. We have copies that go back to 200 BC almost, and we know it's nearly the same. Read you what this extra-biblical book, this Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, had to say about this in chapter 48, verses 18 to 22. In his days, Sennacherib came up and set Rabshakeh and stretched forth his hand against Zion and blasphemed God in his arrogancy. Then were they shaken in the pride of their heart, and they writhed as a woman in travail, and they called unto God Most High and spread out their hands unto him, and he heard the voice of their prayer and saved them by the hand of Isaiah. And he smote the army of Assyria and discomfited them by the plague, for Hezekiah and was strong in the ways of David, which Isaiah the prophet commanded him, who is great and faithful in his vision. So Oswalt then, another commentator, correctly addressed the issue of reading and understanding the book as a complete unit, which is kind of ironic because I don't think he does. But he did have this to say. He said, "It's my conviction that whatever may be the conclusions to which one comes on the issues of authorship and composition, failure to interpret the book as a whole is to fracture a theological unity which depends upon every part of the whole for its full vitality." Testament quotes from Isaiah so often that its authenticity is beyond question unless one also rejects the inspired, inerrant nature of the New Testament. Okay, that concluded the introduction that I did. I could have done two more, three more hours just on an introduction. But as I said, I'm up to this point. I started this in January. I'm up to chapter 11 at this point, which I'll finish next week in the other room. So there's a lot in this book, as I said earlier. It's really, I'm really hopeful that even if you don't come in early, that you'll get on the internet and at least look at the notes and catch yourself up with what we've taught in here. There's so much information in this book. It's just an amazing book to study. And as I said earlier, if you don't understand the Old Testament, it's not possible for you to understand the New. You have to understand the Old Testament first. Okay, as you know, this morning is Communion Sunday. And please forgive me as I stumble through this. I'm way out of my comfort zone here doing this, but we'll get through it and we'll honor the Lord this morning as we do. So I'm going to pray here, and when I conclude that, the men who are going to serve the elements can come forward. Father, we thank you once again for this beautiful day. We thank you that we're able to stand here in this house of worship today, this place that belongs to you and to the Lord, and worship you and study your very word so that we can live our lives according to the way that you would have us to live them. But on this Communion Sunday, we remember what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. He died for our sins. He granted us eternal life based simply on belief, apart from anything that we could ever possibly do to earn our way into favor with you. We can't do it. It's impossible. But you've made a way for us to come to you, to come before you, to be adopted in the family of God, to have our sins forgiven, and to be granted eternal life. These are amazing blessings, and they're amazing riches, and they make us far wealthy beyond any kind of possible earthly sort of success and wealth standard that we could ever apply to ourselves. So we thank you for that. And Father, it's my prayer for everyone here today that you help us live our lives with a biblical worldview, keeping our eyes focused on you and on Christ and on this glorious eternal future that we are preparing to live in and serve you even now as we walk about today in this world, yet in the United States of America. We're preparing for an eternity to serve you. So help us learn well, help us walk well, help us be rewarded well when we finally stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's his name we pray this morning. Amen.